The third of our three eyewitnesses this morning. Three weeks ago, we heard from the Apostle Peter in his letter and learned what it looks like, what blessing looks like in light of the resurrection. Last week, we listened to the Apostle Paul and heard from Paul from his letter to the church in Rome, what it looks like to be on mission in light of resurrection. And this week we're going to hear from the Apostle John in his letter that he wrote, we call Revelation. We'll hear from this third eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And as we begin, we'll turn in your copy of God's Word, Revelation chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 1028. And we'll be starting with verse 9. And as you're finding your place there, I want to ask you, I'm going to name a few movies. I want you to tell me think about what they all have in common. So the animated movie The Iron Giant, the movie sci-fi The Matrix, the movie Thor, and the old 1950s movie The Day the Earth Stood Still. So think about what all those might have in common. Now, what about these books? So The Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Actually, all of the movies and the books all share something in common. They all have one of the main heroes in this story that sacrificed themselves so that others might live. And yet the dying hero experiences some kind of resurrection from the dead. And if we take all these movies and these books like signposts from our culture, and maybe we throw in a couple extra signposts to see what it all means, a signpost like the fact that Americans spend more on cosmetics and beauty treatments each year than the entire annual gross domestic product of countries like Guatemala. Or like the fact that many people, when you go to the worship service where somebody has died, we don't call them funerals anymore. We call them celebrations of life. Or like the constant search for some chemical, some diet, some elixir, some exercise regimen that helps us extend our lives just a little bit longer. What do all of these books and movies and beauty treatments and celebrations of life and so forth, what do those signposts point us to? That we are a culture that rebels against the idea of death. Peter Berger, who was a sociologist writing back in the 1960s, in his book A Rumor of Angels, he says there seems to be a death-refusing hope at the core of humanity. In a world where we are surrounded by death on all sides, we continue to be people who say no to death. But there's something that happens, isn't there, when we have to face death in some form or fashion. Here we are, we're living in the moment, we're wrapped up in our own thoughts, or maybe we're wrapped up in just the everyday events that are going on around us, and death brings us up short. It gets our attention. And we're brought up short by this reality of death, and then something in us, some deep longing, immediately tries to sort of break through the barrier of sense experience and rationality, that break that barrier of death. Nobody ever experiences a death that gets their attention and go, on to the next. We don't automatically assume instinctually that death is the end. We think, I wonder what exists beyond that barrier, beyond the point of death. Is there some reality beyond which my senses can detect? If I'm caught up in the river of life and it plunges me into the reality of death, is there some vast ocean of existence that this life spills into beyond death. These moments where death brings us up short and other things like it that causes us to become aware of something beyond this life is what Peter Berger, who I quoted earlier, he calls them signals of transcendence. It's what a friend of Pablo Picasso, the famous artist, called a hole torn in life. Even the great enemy and hater of Christianity, Friedrich Nietzsche, he seemed to understand this reality. And when he said, longing, longing, to die longing, and through longing not to die. In our culture, we are open to all sorts of things pertaining to existence beyond death. People that disbelieve in the supernatural somehow make room in their worldview to say that they believe that ghosts are real. There are stories of people having near-death experiences. And you know, that 10 minutes that they flatlined on the operating table and they come back to life and they have this near-death experience. Those books that record those sell hundreds of thousands of copies every year. There are lots of people that are attracted to Eastern religions and they are embracing the ideas of reincarnation, that we're somehow, when we die, we're reborn into another body, another human, another form, an animal even. It's like there's this stubborn instinct inside of our humanity that knows that there's more to this life than meets the eye. On the one hand, we all want the power to know that we can live forever, and we can live forever with a good quality of life. But on the other hand, we all have to grapple with living a life where that power doesn't belong to us. Our hearts, they sort of stretch out for that power, but it's always moving just beyond our reach, just beyond our grasp. And then we come to Christianity. We come to the Christian faith and we meet the story of the God who rises, who dies and rises again. And here He is, and He's extending His hand to us, and He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asks. And here Jesus is. He's offering us the very power that we long for, a longing that seems to be woven into the fabric of who we are as humans. And yet, it's a longing that is outside of our reach. And so let's hear more from this Jesus. Let's read our text here in Revelation chapter 1, and let's hear this third of our three eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus and see what power looks like in light of the resurrection. Hear now the word of God, Revelation chapter 1, starting with verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Will you pray with me? O great God in heaven, Lord of the universe and master of all destinies, we call to you and ask for your enlightening spirit to visit us during this time. Protect your people from error. Would you help your people to gird their hearts with your truth, especially the one who is preaching? For we need, Father, we need your truth in order to live and to die well and to know that there will be a life with you eternally. Give us the strength to believe and the strength to live out that belief, the strength to love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing to notice about the book of Revelation is that it's mainly about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it says it right there in the first line, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle John, he receives his vision from the resurrected Jesus, and he records it in this letter that he sends to these seven churches in the region. Patmos was an island off of the west coast of what we know as Turkey today. And the churches that he names are all churches that are there somewhere located in the country of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And it's easy, though, when we think about looking at Revelation, it's easy to get caught up in trying to make sense of all the crazy visions of monsters and trumpets and bowls and lampstands and so on and so forth. G.K. Chesterton once said that though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own interpreters. So I know that what I'm hazarding to do is somewhat of a danger trying to interpret the book of Revelation. But I think it's safe to say that the central figure of the letter, maybe this is a no-brainer, but the central figure of the letter, it's not a monster, an angel, a plague, or a prophet. It's Jesus crucified and risen from the dead in glory. The central figure is the one who speaks in verses 17 and 18 of the text. And he says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. There can be no other person other than Jesus Christ that is speaking of. But notice, if you will, where this most glorious, most indestructible, this most powerful person is, where is he in our text? Who is the risen Christ visiting? He's visiting the Apostle John. And where is the Apostle John when Jesus visits him? He's on a prison island called Patmos. And what does Jesus do? I mean, he's the most powerful person in the universe. And what does he do? He visits a prisoner. He could have appeared to the reigning Caesar in Rome at the time. He could have appeared in all of his glory to the group of the Pharisees that were reigning in Jerusalem in charge of the Jewish people. He could have appeared to any number of generals or governors or priests or politicians, any of the movers and shakers of the ancient world. But who does he decide to visit but a convict? In the ancient world, jail was no joke. Prisoners were essentially non-persons in the ancient world. And the risen Jesus decides to not only visit this non-person, that's what society would have considered John at this point. Jesus not only decides to visit this non-person, but decides to use this man to accomplish his divine goals. But also notice what John says back in verse 9. He says that he was a partner in the tribulation. If John was a partner in the tribulation, this means that the people in the churches to whom he was writing, they were suffering. They were a part of the tribulation that John was sharing in. And what we know about what was going on in the time John wrote this book was that Christians were being persecuted by the Romans. And as we read the Revelation, we see this theme of martyrdom over and over. Almost every chapter in the book of Revelation highlights the theme of martyrdom. And so Jesus is visiting a prison. He's visiting a prisoner, a non-person, and he's using this man to minister to the people who are suffering. The resurrected King of the universe is giving dignity to those that are rejected by society. He's bringing comfort to those who are suffering. If you're a non-person in a culture, power is denied to you. If you are a suffering person, you can't access power that you normally would have. And in this text, we see Jesus, he's bringing power to the powerless. Jesus, he's not taking the powerless person out of his circumstances and putting him into a position of power. He's not taking him out of prison and placing him like he's some new Caesar ruling over the Roman Empire. He isn't taking the sufferers out of their churches, and he's not making all their pain turn into pleasure and all their lottery tickets come up winners. Jesus is taking the powerless and he's infusing their powerlessness with dignity and purpose and identity that the darkest and the most painful circumstances can't touch. But what does our culture teach us? And this is a question regardless of where you fall on the religious spectrum. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a Hindu or a Buddhist in this culture, we all have to answer the question, what does our culture tell us? We live in a culture that tells us that the highest good for us is our own emotional well-being. It's taking what we want deep down in the innermost parts of who we are and going after that. It's being the best you can be. We can be the masters of our own destiny. And it's only when we listen to the demands and the expectations of other people. It's only when we listen to the demands of family and community and our culture. That's the only thing that can really hold us back. To quote a certain Disney princess who said it quite well, put this mindset into a song, she says, "It's funny how some distance makes everything seem small. And the fears that once controlled me can't get to me at all. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free." And if you don't want to let it go, like Elsa did, maybe we could embrace another label, this idea that we are the masters of our own destiny, that we imbue authority to ourselves, that we bestow our own significance on ourselves. This other author calls this mindset the sovereign self. But what does that mindset do to the powerless? Imagine telling the black man in the 1950s in Jim Crow South, imagine telling him that he can be anything that his heart desires to be, and you're telling him this just after he watches his uncle be lynched by an angry mob of white people, some of which were sheriff's deputies. Visit a person in prison and tell them, it doesn't matter what the prison system says about you, you can be whatever you want, you just need to do you. Visit the person in the wheelchair, or someone who's shut into their home because of health reasons, and you tell them, you know, you just need to throw out all the expectations of our culture and embrace your innermost desires. Or maybe you go to your Muslim immigrant neighbor who gets suspicious glances wherever she goes, whose house and car have been vandalized multiple times, and you say to her, you know what, in our culture, you can throw off the expectations of other people and you can live out your deepest desires. What is that going to do to those people? To the powerless and the suffering, this part of our culture is crushing. to tell the powerless to take up their power and become who they want is nothing short of cruelty. But that's not what the resurrected Jesus does here. He meets the Apostle John in his prison exile and he gives him purpose. Jesus, having risen from the dead, visits John and he says, "Write what I show you." Jesus says essentially, you may be in prison, but I'm going to give you a message that is going to set a fire in the hearts and the minds of my people. Your prison cell can't hold back the power that my Spirit is going to unleash through the words that I give you. Jesus meets a person with no power and imparts some of his own divine dignity and power to him. But the risen Christ doesn't minister merely to one man. When John turns to see the voice, to see who it was that spoke to him, he sees a vision of the risen Jesus, and then he records it. But he doesn't record it like a photograph records things, like things as they really are. John writes out a patchwork quilt of images and symbols, and he gathers all these images and symbols from his upbringing as a faithful Hebrew man who would have known his scriptures well. And of course, for him, the scriptures were the Old Testament because he didn't have the New Testament yet. And the primary symbol, this primary identity that John points us to is what it says in verse 13, is one like a son of man. The image of that, for you Bible students out there, you know that the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite label that he gives himself. And also you know that if you're for all you Bible students, you already know that Son of Man, the one like a Son of Man, is an image taken from the prophet Daniel in chapter 7. In Daniel 7, we're told that this one like a son of man is given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and that his kingdom shall not pass away, it shall not be destroyed. And where does John see this magnificent person? Where does he see this one like a son of a man, like a son of man? He's present among the seven golden lampstands. And isn't that beautiful? I know you're thinking, yeah, Kirk, that's just great. I have no idea what that means. What does it mean for Jesus to be among the golden lampstands? Well, thankfully, our text doesn't leave the symbol of that lampstand, it doesn't leave it uninterpreted. Jesus himself tells us, we look at the last phrase of the last verse of our text this morning, down in verse 20, it says, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This means that the risen Jesus, the resurrected Son of Man, who has all dominion and glory and a kingdom that will never fail, is present with his church. And remember that these are seven churches that are suffering churches. They're persecuted churches where people's loved ones, if you don't know anything about what the Romans were doing to the Christians at this time, these are churches, they're having loved ones dragged from their homes and tossed into jail, or thrown to wild beasts and being torn limb from limb, or they're being covered in tar and lit on fire and being used as human torches for the pleasure of the nighttime blood sports of Caesar Nero, not just in Rome, but throughout the empire. Imagine the questions rolling around in the heads of the Christians that are being persecuted. Is the madness of Caesar going to eclipse the glory of Christ? Will the beast of the Roman Empire devour the church? And the one like a son of man, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, the resurrected king whose voice is like the roar of many waters, says to those who belong to him, he says to his church, never. Though you suffer for a while like I suffered before you, I have all dominion. Though you are persecuted for a season, like I was persecuted before you, I am with you. I am the one who walks among the lampstands, and you are mine. No rabid beast of Rome is going to be able to snatch you out of my hands. You hold on to me by faith. Identify yourself with my kingdom. Base your identity on my identity. Maybe you're here this morning, and that sounds awful. The idea of basing your identity on someone else's identity. Maybe you fancy yourself a little bit more secular than a Christian. Maybe you aren't really sure what kind of a label you would put on yourself. But regardless of where you are in your search for truth, this idea, maybe you feel like this idea of basing your identity on some other person, that just feels oppressive to you. The idea of wrapping your purpose and your identity around something other than your own desires, something other than your own impulses and aspirations and dreams, that just feels wrong. But do you think that it feels wrong because that's what you think, or because that's what our culture has wired us to think? How is a person supposed to decide what inner drives belong to me and which ones are sort of hardwired into me by my upbringing and the culture around me? Remember Elsa from Frozen, who I quoted earlier. On the one hand, Elsa had this internal desire to not use her abilities because she was afraid of hurting people. But on the other hand, she had this internal drive to let go, to be able to use the powers and the abilities that she had. She wanted to be free from the fear of hurting people. She just wanted to cut loose, to be free from those external restraints and, just as the song says, let it go. Now, she's got these two internal impulses at war within her. How is she supposed to decide which impulse should be in charge? Which feeling is more central to who she is? How does she decide which identity is really her? Well, we would all say, of course, raised in the culture where we are, we would say it's the one where she doesn't bring harm to other people. That's really the core of who Elsa really is. But now imagine if they redid Frozen. They probably couldn't do this as an animated film, but imagine they did it as a very dark movie. And Elsa is being raised in an honor-based warrior culture, a place where the culture places a high value on someone who can slay lots of the enemies of the kingdom and give their kingdom the dominance. And Elsa has the same two impulses internally. She's torn between the same two internal impulses. She really doesn't want to hurt other people, and she wants to restrain her abilities and her powers. But her culture tells her, you are valued and valuable when you lead our warriors into battle, and when you return victorious from battle. And she feels, on the other hand, like she is her true self when she's out on the battlefield and she just lets it go and she relishes in the frozen corpses of her enemies. Well, in that setting, how does she decide between which internal reality is the real her? What does the world look like in the setting of that sort of honor-based warrior culture? If she's true to herself and she just follows her heart, as the Gospel of Disney would tell us to do. Hopefully this two sort of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde version of Elsa from Frozen, hopefully it helps us see that trying to get our identity solely from our own emotions, it leads to a mental instability. It leads to some hopeless confusion and sort of a mental incoherence. And can we also see that You know, although our own feelings and our dreams are important, we receive part of our identity. It's not something we generate and create on our own. We receive part of our identity from outside of us. Outside of our, we receive it from our families, from our culture, from the hero stories that we grow up with, whether they're hero stories in books or movies, or hero stories and narratives that are told within the family. That's what we receive. And what or who are we going to choose to shape and mold our identity? We see in our text that the resurrected Jesus, he meets the powerless to give them power. He visits people like the Apostle John, a person who is a reject of society, a non-person, and he gives them an identity. He visits the prisoner in jail, and he says, if you embrace me with the innermost core of who you are, no jail can ever take away that freedom. He visits the elderly inhabiting a worn down body and mind, and he says to them, when you trust me with the strength that you have left, I delight to accomplish more in your weakness than in the years of your strength. Jesus visits the prostitute who's received the lustful passions of 1,000 men, and he says, if you will embrace one more man, if you will embrace me as the one who loves both your soul and your body, I will make you clean at the deepest levels of who you are, so much deeper than you can imagine, and you will be safe in these arms. He visits the pastor who's been guilty of 1,000 hypocrisies and made himself filthy with the pride of 1,000,000 thoughts, and he says, be glad, rejoice, and know that my love is so much deeper than any of your sins, because you're my child. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking that you're doing pretty good. I mean, you know, you've got no conviction, you've got no addiction, you're not being persecuted, you're not an elderly person or a pastor or a prostitute. And you've got no really, you don't really have a need for all of this. And so maybe this Jesus and his resurrection, maybe it's good medicine for all you needy people, but I think I'm doing pretty good. Well, Jesus says he's the great physician, and he comes for those who need healing. And so if you're okay, that's fine. You can come back and we can talk when you have your own hole torn in life. Because death comes for us all. None of us has the power to conquer death. None of us has life in ourselves. None of us is full of life in ourselves. In that sense, every last one of us is lifeless. We are dead men and dead women walking. And so where will we turn to get the power over death? Well, we look in our text, and it's written by a man in prison because of what he believed. So this is a historical document, the book of Revelation. We have copies in Greek that date back to the first century. And so this historical document says that John was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's the reason he was there. So at the very least, John has some street cred, right? I mean, John has put his money where his mouth is. He's willing to go to jail for the testimony of Jesus. And what is the testimony that Jesus gives John for him to give to his church? Jesus says, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus says, if you want to get victory over death and not have death get the victory over you, you must come through me. Brothers and sisters, we can eat all the best diet you know, full of all the superfoods. We can take all the right vitamin supplements. We can refrain from, you know, smoking and all forms of tobacco and alcohol. And we can be on the best exercise regimen. And we can wear out the trainer at the gym. And we can have the best doctors in the world and the Cadillac health insurance plan. And we can even turn a blind eye to the reality of death. We can cover our ears and not hear people talk about it and try hard not to think too hard about death. But death doesn't care what you do and what I do. No one gets out of here alive. Not even Jesus. Even Jesus died. Death got victory over Jesus. But only for 3 days. For 3 days, Jesus Christ submitted to the power of death. But that power that gets all of us, it couldn't hold him. On that first Easter morning, Jesus ruptured the power of death and he walked out of the grave and he left all the guilt of our sins behind him in the grave. It's just like a convict who serves his sentence, who leaves the penalty that put him there. He leaves that sentence behind. So Jesus, he absorbs the sins of all his people and he suffers the penalty that our sins deserved, and that's death. But then he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he left the sentence as exhausted behind him. He rose from the dead, and in his rising, he was declared innocent. And now he holds the keys of death and hell in his hand. He's not just free of the charges himself, he has the keys to the jail. And at the end of history, the one who gives power to the powerless, the one who gives an identity to someone who has no identity, the one who gives power to the lifeless, Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the creator and the final judge, the living one who is dead but is alive forevermore, with the keys of death and hell in his hands, he's going to throw death itself into jail. And never again will death touch his people again. That's the Jesus who holds out the offer of more life in this life. That's the Jesus who holds out the offer of life eternal. Today is always the day of salvation. So will you receive life from the risen Jesus? Will you come and know the one whose resurrection from the dead shows us the real meaning of power? Will you pray with me? Oh, great God in heaven, the reality of the resurrection is too great. And these words are too paltry and anemic to do it justice. And so, Father, help us to proclaim the resurrection, not just at this address, but with our lives, wherever we go. Would you show us what it means to be Christ to other people, where we can give power to the powerless, where we can point people who they can go to have an identity and to have life everlasting. Father, give us these things, not because we're great people, but because we serve a great God who paid a great price and displayed a great glory on that first Easter morning. And so thank you, Father. We ask in Jesus' name, the risen King. Amen. Well, no Easter celebration would be complete without singing our next hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Turn in your Trinity hymnals, stand as you're able, and let's sing with all we got. Hymn 270.